Coming youth and kids. Yes, go for it. You're sent. May God bless you, be with you, and use you for great things.
Good evening. Perfect volume. Well, hello, my name is Steve. I feel like every time I'm up here, I recognize fewer and fewer faces, and that makes me sad. So if I don't know you, if I haven't had the opportunity, please come and talk to me afterwards. Just feels like I'm slipping away a little bit. But anyway, we don't need to get emotional. Tonight we are continuing in the Psalm series. When Pastor Dallas asked me if I would take a couple of these, I jumped on Psalm 110 right away. I think I was the first person to select a psalm, and it's one of my favorites. It's hard to say it's my favorite, but it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and depending on how you count how passages are attributed, it's the most quoted passage from the Old Testament to the New Testament as well. But that's not why I chose it. I chose it because, in my opinion, there's no other single passage in the Old Testament that talks more clearly about who Jesus is and what he was going to become. I think that we get more Christology in this passage than any others, and I'm going to try and convince you of that tonight. In this psalm, we're going to see him declared to be a king and a priest. If you don't know, we'll talk about how that's pretty unusual. It foreshadows the completing of the law, the Levitical law, and the need for a new covenant. And it also does a little eschatology. We even get a little bit of end times stuff in it. So that's exciting. Don't get nervous. We're not going to do too much end time stuff here. But we have a lot to cover, a relatively short amount of time to do it. This is probably going to be even nerdier than usual for me, so I'm going to try and keep it slow, but we got to get into it. So what I'd like to do is go ahead and, it's only 7 verses, I'll read through the whole thing and then we'll come back and we'll take it verse by verse. But before we do that, the entire psalm really hinges on something pretty important. The author is really significant in this psalm, because depending on who the author is, the people who are being referenced here could be very different people. So we have to get right off the bat, who is writing this? Now if you open up your Bibles, it'll say the Psalm of David. And amongst Christians, that is universally accepted. And the reason why it's universally accepted amongst Christians is because Jesus himself tells us that David wrote this psalm in Matthew 22. So we're going to read that at some point. But amongst Jews, it's actually pretty mixed. There are some Jews who believe that David wrote this, and it's a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah. And then there are some, I would say a minority, who try to make it out like somebody else wrote it because they don't want David to be the one writing it. But as Christians, we don't have to worry about it. Jesus tells us that David wrote it. That's good enough for me. So David would have written this about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. Keep that in mind as we're reading what is probably going to sound very Jesus-like to you. Starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, so let's jump into verse 1. And in verse 1 and verse 4, we're going to be spending most of our time. What makes verse 1 so interesting is, and I think I've done a pretty good job of highlighting it up there, but if you look in your Bibles, you actually have 2 variations of the word Lord in the same verse here. All right, we have the all capital letters Lord, and then we have the capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord. And the reason why they are annotated that way in your Bibles is because these are two different Hebrew words that are being translated into English, okay? You might have heard this before, but just in case you haven't, we're going to do a quick recap on this. The all capital letters Lord is being translated from the four-letter proper name for God, okay? There's four Hebrew letters that represent the proper name for God. And those Hebrew letters are Yod-Heh, Vev-Heh. In English, we usually write it Y-H-W-H. Now, there's a big fancy term for this word. You don't have to know this. It's not going to be on the test. But I do want to tell you what it is, because if you're listening to a podcast or if you're reading an article or something, I want you to be familiar with what this word is. But the big fancy word for this four-letter name for God is called the Tetragrammaton. Who's heard that before? The Tetragrammaton. The word tetra in Greek means four, and the word gramma in Greek means letter, so it literally means the four letters for the name for God. Tetragrammaton. Fun to say. You don't have to remember it. So why do we translate God's proper name into this all capital letters Lord? All right, well, there's two parts to this, and I'm going to try and keep it brief. Just stick with me. It's going to be boring enough as it is. All of our modern translations are translated out of something called the Masoretic Text. It's another thing you don't have to remember, but the Masoretic Text is the universally accepted Hebrew Bible, okay? And in between 700 and 1000 AD, when the Masoretes were compiling this, they decided that it would be a good time to add vowels to Hebrew for the first time. Hebrew was kind of falling out of favor. People weren't really speaking it as much. It used to be written in only consonants. So we only had the Yod-Heh, Vev-Heh. And they were like, man, people are going to pronounce these words wrong if we don't add some vowels. So we need to add some vowels. So they did something called vowel pointing all of the words in Hebrew. Now, the other thing that you have to know is that the Jews were deathly afraid of accidentally saying God's name and blaspheming or saying his name in vain. So when they got to the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God, they wouldn't say it out loud. Instead, they would do one of a couple things. The first thing is they might just say the actual four letters. They might just say Yod-Heh, Vev-Heh. The other thing they might do is they might say Hashem, which is Hebrew for the name. But the most common thing they would do is they would say the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. Okay, so they would get to this word and they would say Adonai instead of what God's name actually is. I can feel the suspense. I'm going to tell you what the name is. We're going to get there. So when they were pointing the Masoretic text, they didn't want to put the vowels for God's name on the four letters, because if somebody was reading it, they might accidentally say his name out loud. So in order to avoid that from happening, they took the vowels from Adonai, Lord, and they put it on the four letters for the name of God. So that way, when the translators got here, they know that what they were supposed to write was Lord, even though it was the proper name for God. So they annotate it by doing it in all capital letters. Fun fact, if you were to try and pronounce this word, the four letters, Yod-Heh, Vev-Heh, with the vowels from Adonai, what comes out is Yahovah, Jehovah. That's where we get the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a combination of God's proper name and the vowels from the Hebrew word for Lord. So with all that being said, how should we pronounce it? And the truth is, we don't really know for sure. The vowels were never included in the beginning, and the Jews were so afraid to say his name that it wasn't spoken for thousands of years. But the scholarly consensus, and it's basically universal, is it should be pronounced Yahweh. You guys have probably all heard that before, Yahweh. So that's what I'll be saying while we're reading through that. So that covers the first Lord. Now we got to talk about the second Lord. The second Lord is a variation of the normal Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. They don't have some of the special sauce. We don't have to get into that right now to make it divine, but It's a title, right? So this is a sign of respect. Like if you were talking to a duke, you might call him my lord, you know, or you might call him master or something like that. So this is someone showing respect, someone who outranks them. So that's why it's important that David is writing this, because David is saying that the Lord Yahweh is saying to his Lord, this guy, the second Lord, outranks David. And we can get into a whole bunch of things about why this is the Messiah, but I'm just going to let Jesus cut to the chase. We're going to read Matthew 22, and Jesus spells it out for us. So Matthew 22, verses 41 through 40. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Christ is Greek for Messiah. So what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" So Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. He tells us that David wrote it, and he confirms that the Messiah is who David is talking about. So this psalm is prophetically predicting that the Messiah, Jesus, will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He will be granted the power and authority over the kingdom of God. And he will remain seated there in heaven, which is God's throne, until his enemies are made his footstool. Now for David, this was 1,000 years in the future. But for us, this is right now. Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting for his second coming. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus is currently in this position. He's been there since the ascension, and he's waiting for his second coming. All right, let's move on to verse 2. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion is kind of like a future version of Jerusalem, but it's Jerusalem. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Jerusalem your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This scepter represents Jesus' kingly authority, right? When Judah was selected from Jacob's brothers, the scepter was never to leave his hand. That's why David ended up becoming king, and that's why the line was going to travel down through David. So the Messiah will be a king. He will hold the scepter of power. And he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Think about what that means for a minute. Jesus certainly has enemies, but none of them are in heaven. So what this is telling us is that he is going to rule in the kingdom of God, which will extend beyond heaven, down here on earth. He's still ruling the kingdom of God, which is here on earth, an extension of heaven. The kingdom of God is anywhere where Jesus, where God, rules, and that includes every Christian heart. So his kingdom is right here in this room with us tonight. Amen. That was an amen. I got one. All right, moving on to verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So we are not forced into this kingdom. We select to enter this kingdom, this army. In holy garments, this is sometimes translated like white linens, but this is the literal righteousness of Jesus. We will be clothed in his righteousness. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is a tricky sort of Jewish idiom. I'm going to try and give you the best I can. I read a few commentaries on it, but the idea is that each morning, when the morning is birthed, there's a fresh dew on the ground. It comes fresh every morning, every time a new morning is born. So the imagery here is this constant, steady refreshing. I hope that makes sense. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn, the Lord Yahweh has sworn, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah will be a priest as well. He will be a king and a priest. Now, this is a big deal because in the Torah and the law, they have a separation of these powers. It's like separation of church and state, right? So they have the kings who are from the line of Judah on one side and the priests that are on the line of Levi on the other side, and they keep these roles completely separate. As a matter of fact, when we see kings try to usurp the role of a priest, they're often punished, like in the case of King Saul or King Uzziah. So the idea here is that this messianic figure, Jesus, would be a king and a priest. But who is this Melchizedek guy? How many people have actually heard that name before? All right, a lot. He's pretty obscure. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and then he's in one New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. But basically, everything we know about this guy comes from one passage in Genesis, and I'm going to read you the whole thing. It's only three verses. It'll be in chapter 14. But to give you a little bit of context about what we're about to read, this is wrapping up this war that had just happened, a pretty small war, but it's the first war mentioned in the Bible, and it's sometimes called the War of the Nine Kings. There's five kings on one side, four on the other, and what happened is Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, gets taken hostage. He's living in Sodom at the time, and he gets taken hostage. And Abraham has to come down and kind of rescue him. So he comes down and he retrieves Lot, and in the process he defeats the four kings that took Lot, which means he actually helps the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is kind of another interesting piece. But this verse picks up as Abraham is returning from that battle. So in verse 17 it says, "After his return," Abraham's return, "from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went to meet him," Abraham, "at the valley of Shaveh." That's the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, processor or creator of the heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram, gave him a tenth of everything." So Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, in Hebrew, Salem means peace. So he's king of a place called peace. And his name literally means king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. And Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness, so his name is the King of Righteousness. So King of Peace, King of Righteousness, brings out bread and wine. We starting to sound familiar yet? Getting some people nodding? He is definitely seen as like a type or a shadow of Christ. Some would even go so far to say that he's a Christophany, which would be a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus. I'll leave that for you to decide. But he's definitely seen as like a type or a shadow of Christ, right? A lot of Christ-like attributes here. And what does Melchizedek do? He blesses Abraham and he gives thanks to God, but then Abraham gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of everything. And this is the first time that the word tithe, maser, in the Hebrew occurs in the Bible. And him being a priest of God Most High, that's the first time the word priest, the Hebrew word kohen, occurs in the Bible too. So we got the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, first priest mentioned, brings out bread and wine. He gets the first tithe in the Old Testament, in the Bible. So what does all this mean? It means a lot, actually. But a lot of it is going to be covered in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. I'm not going to go for it. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 is basically a sermon that explains this entire thing. If you're interested any more in Melchizedek, just go read those two chapters. But I pulled out two verses that I think encapsulate the entire thing. What's the real takeaway here? And that's Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for a priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So why is the Messiah a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of after the order of Aaron or Levi? And the answer is because the Levitical law was never meant to save. It was never meant to save. The law was meant to show us how truly sinful we are, how desperately we need a Savior. Hebrews 10, verse 1 puts it like this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. It was never meant to save. No one could keep the law perfectly except for Jesus. So when Jesus fulfilled the law, the Levitical law, and he brought us the new covenant, we also need a new priesthood to go with it. And what we really need is a priesthood that is considered superior to the Levitical priesthood. So Melchizedek not only predates the law, right? We're in Genesis. We haven't made it to Exodus and Leviticus yet. But the ancestor of Aaron and Moses who bring the law and the priesthood, their ancestor Abraham, he paid his tithe and received his blessing from Melchizedek. That means that he sees that he recognized this guy as his spiritual authority. So our high priest, Jesus, not being of the Levitical priesthood means we are not beholden to the Levitical law. We are beholden to the law that he delivered to us. You guys tracking? Okay, so this verse is already 1,000 years, the time of David, 1,000 years before Jesus, letting us know that the law will eventually have to go away, that we will have to have something that supersedes it. It's predicting that 1,000 years in advance. All right, moving on to verse 5. The Lord, and notice it's lowercase O-R-D, so there's a context switch. First half of the psalm, it was Yahweh talking to David, talking to Jesus through David, and now we have David talking to Yahweh about Jesus. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is describing Jesus' second coming. And he will return to defeat the enemies that he's ruling in their midst right now. And when he's done, he will drink from this brook and lift his head. It's supposed to symbolize that the battle is over, that he's quenching his thirst, and he's looking up triumphantly. Now, what I wanted to do was I wanted to give you guys a couple of verses what I think this brook that Jesus will be drinking from might look like. I've got a couple of verses for you. Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation, so we're in the new heaven and the new earth, says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. This is the New Jerusalem, streets of gold. This water flowing right through it. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him, that's us, and on that day there shall be no light, no cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. When the final battle is won, these are the streams that Jesus will drink from and lift his head. And I don't know about you guys, but I'd rather be with the holy ones than with the corpses getting shattered. All right. Worship team, you guys can start coming back up. So this is considered a royal psalm, But being on this side of Jesus' ministry, I think we can look at it as a praise. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there now. That is something to praise. He is holding the scepter of power. He has the authority. He's in control. He's ruling right now in the midst of his and our enemies. I think that's something to praise. We have freely chosen to be in his kingdom and his army. He forced nothing on us. And because of that choice, he clothes us in his righteousness. I think that's something to praise. We have a high priest in heaven who we have instant access to intercede on our behalf. In the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, you know what the priests had to do before they could intercede on your behalf? They had to make sacrifices for themselves. They had to cleanse themselves before they could even attempt to help cleanse you. But our high priest doesn't need cleansing. He is without sin, and he's always interceding on our behalf. I think that's something to praise. And finally, one day, he will return and conquer his enemies. And after the final battle, when he goes to quench his thirst from these living waters, we will be there to drink from those very same waters forever. I think that's something to praise. So what I'd like to do now is, as we go into worship, let's praise him. Let's thank him that he is all of the things that this psalm says he is. Lord Jesus, you are King. You are our high priest. You clothe us in your righteousness. You hold the scepter of power. And one day you will come again and crush your enemies. And we praise you. And we thank you for offering us an opportunity to drink from those very same waters with you forever. It is in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.